Well, turn with me once again to Titus chapter 3. It's good to be back with y'all. Thank you, Tad, for so ably filling in for me last week. Appreciate that. And knowing that we have a host and a score of people who can come and share God's word is a great blessing, believe me. Today, we're going to focus in on Titus chapter 3, and let me read for you our focal verses. We're going to slow down just a bit. We're not finishing Titus as we might have planned, but I thought it would be good for us to look again at these verses that we looked at the last time. Hear the word of the Lord, starting at verse 4. But when the goodness and love and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared... And I'm switching this around a little bit, so bear with me. It's going to be a little different than yours, but I'm trying to match the Greek. Let me do that again. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, not because of works of righteousness done by us, but according to His own mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Hear the word of the Lord. A few weeks ago, we walked through these very verses as we looked at verses 1 through 8, and we saw that here in chapter 3, Paul turns his attention to the church in relationship to the surrounding culture and world in which they find themselves. And if you take the main thoughts of verses 1 through 8 and put them together, you'll notice the links between the sections that are there in verses 1 through 8. And so here's kind of a summary, if you will, of verses 1 through 8. And we talked about this in a big picture. He first said, remind them of their obligations. We looked at what those specific obligations were. And then he says, since, or for, we ourselves once were exactly like the world. We were hideous. He talks about all of that and what that looked like in verse 3. But God saved us in spite of that, so that we might become heirs devoted to good works. And today, what I want to do is slow down. We've looked at the obligations and what they are. We've looked at the hideousness of who we were. And we looked at how God saving us makes us heirs devoted who are devoted to good works. But today, I thought it would be good for us, before we finish Titus, to peer into the glorious beauties of these verses and to see what it means when it says, He saved us. And before we finish Titus next week and then we start a walk through the Gospel of John in a few weeks, I want us to just kind of pause and slow down and look at this marvelous passage that is very similar to verses 1 through 4 in chapter 1 and verses 2 through 15 in chapter 2, and we're going to see some of the links. But today, our main thought is this: to all the praise and all the glory, it's this: God saved us. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie, The Bridge on the River Kwai. I suspect you have. A story about the death camp and the death task that the soldiers who were captured were forced into labor of building this road for the Japanese in World War II. And the prisoners would work on this kind of chain gang on this roadway, and it was just brutal and hideous. They were worked to skin and bones. They were worked, some of them, to their deaths. It was a very brutal place. It was a torturous place. In fact, the tenor of the camp and the people who were there in the camp, they just became barbarians toward one another in many ways. But at the end of every day, the guard who was responsible for those in his charge would have to count the prisoners to make sure they were all accounted for, and then would have to count the shovels that they were using and the tools that they used. And on one specific day, the guard got them together. He counted the men. They were all there. And he counted the tools. In this case, it was shovels. And it seemed that one was missing. And he looked at the prisoners and he said, "You have got to come up with this shovel. Whoever has stolen this shovel, I don't know why you've stolen it. Maybe to escape later or to do damage to one of the Japanese guards. You have to cough up this shovel. Produce it." Nobody said anything. Nobody did anything. And he pulled out his pistol and he said, "Unless somebody comes forward, I'm going to begin shooting each and every one of the prisoners that are in front of me until somebody brings forward the shovel." Nobody did anything. And he cocked his revolver and he got ready to shoot, and one gentleman stepped forward. He put his pistol away, he picked up a shovel, and he beat that prisoner to death in a hideous way. He then gave shovels to the rest of the prisoners, said, "Bury him." They went back to the next station and discovered in the count of the shovels, there was no missing shovel. They had miscounted. And that night, every single one of those prisoners laid down on his pillow, realizing that that man stepped forward and they were alive because of him. For the rest of their lives, they would know that they escaped a brutal death because that man gave his death. Now, in an infinitely greater way, Christ has died for us, and Christ has laid down his life for us and saved us so that we might be free, yes, from the realities of sin and the chain and the bondage of the grave, but in a greater way, free from the wrath of God over us and the condemnation that was ours, and is clearly there in verse 3, if you remember. And here we have in verses 4 through 7, God, through Paul, amplifying for us what it was that Christ did as he stepped forward to take our death for us so that we might be saved. And what we're going to see here as we walk through this is the divine source of our salvation, the divine application of our salvation, and the glorious result that comes because of our salvation. And so that's how I want us to look at them today as we walk forward and think about God saved us first. Notice salvation's divine source that's amplified here in these verses. That God has done something marvelously wonderful for us that we had absolutely no way, we were incapacitated to do for ourselves. Notice how he begins in verse 4 to talk about salvation's divine source. Notice what it says. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to that one's mercy," God's mercy, "he saved us." Praise be to God. Now this word "appeared" also appears over in chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4, you'll notice it says, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." And at the proper time, it's not the exact same word, but it's a similar kind of word, "manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted." In other words, this appearing has come, I think, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We've been saying that over and over. You actually see the same thing in chapter 2, verse 11. Notice what it says. "The grace of God has appeared." It's come to bear. It has come to light. It is now here. And notice what it is here in chapter 3 that has now been brought forward and has been disclosed and uncovered for us. Well, it's the goodness, or literally the kindness, of God for us. Same word that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. It's this goodness, this kindness of God that has been brought forward. Now, why did he have to display such kindness? Well, let me just remind you that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to all kinds of passions and pleasures, passing our days in all kinds of malice and envy, hated. We were hateful, despicable, just the dregs of society, and we were hating one another. That was our lot. That's who we were. But the goodness of God came forward in Jesus Christ, and not just that. Notice also his loving kindness. The word there for loving kindness is philanthropia, from which we get the word philanthropy. It's this benevolence or this love of man that stepped in, that God's love was brought forward for us. And here we find the fullness of this in the face of Jesus Christ, because notice it's this goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, which always has Christ at the epicenter of that salvation. In fact, the word here for appearing is epiphany. It's a Christmas word. It's Isaiah 9, right? The people have seen a great light. They're walking in darkness, but yet a light has shone. And then you drop down a little bit in that passage. What does it say? For unto us a child has been given. This wonderful counselor, this marvelous God, this everlasting Father, this one whose government is on his shoulder and his rule and his reign will be for how long? Forever. It has appeared in Jesus Christ. This loving kindness and this goodness has appeared. And you know what? Notice in chapter 2, verse 13, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all. But now those are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're awaiting for another epiphany, his coming. He will return one day, just as he said. And so our prayer should be, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But one day he is going to appear. And for those who are awaiting his coming, Hebrews chapter 9, they're going to know the fullness of the promise of his appearing to rescue those whom he has ransomed, to display the goodness and the loving kindness of God. Now, because of verse 3, we're not surprised that he gives this next descriptor about this divine source of our salvation. Notice, our salvation, not surprisingly, is not because of works done by us in righteousness. Because if they were works done by us, then it's not full of grace. It's earned. It's not his grace. We've deserved it. We can barter with him. But verse 3 makes it very clear. We were utterly incapacitated to be able to work our way into God's favor. Because not only is it not our works of righteousness that we've done, it's not because of that, but it is because of this. It's according to that one's, very emphatic in the Greek, that one's mercy. God had to do this for us because we simply could not muster up one inch of deservedness in his presence. There was no way we could purchase a salvation for ourselves. We couldn't cover over our sins. We were unable to save ourselves. We were unable to even look at God and say, hey, save me. We didn't even know we needed saving because we were all kinds of pleasures and all kinds of things filling up ourselves thinking, this is great. What a great life we had. We didn't even know that we were estranged from God. Now, this is really important that we see this from this perspective because think about it. Who is able to extend mercy? Can a third-party person extend mercy to a second-party person for the first party? That sounds very legal, doesn't it? Glad we've got Robbie here. But this is a very forensic term. In other words, what this means is if Les punches Mike in the nose, I can't go to Les and say, hey, you know, I forgive you for Mike. And then I can't go to Mike and say, hey, just by the way, I've forgiven him for you. Would that work? Probably not. Would that work in the court? It's not planned. And it doesn't work in God's court either. The only one who can extend mercy is the one who has been offended, right? This is why there was such a great hullabaloo about Jesus saying, hey, your sins are forgiven. Who can forgive sins? Only God. What was Jesus saying? I'm God. Make no mistake. This was one of the reasons why they charged him with blasphemy and put him on trial. And yet, he saved us according to his wonderful mercy. He compassionately and lovingly poured out his mercy in his infinite plan to save those on whom he had set his affection. Mercy, by the way, is the yardstick for measuring the vastness of God's saving grace. It's the focus on this marvelous reality that we can never tip the scales in our favor before God. It's his mercy and his pity on those who are in distress and they don't even know they're in distress, and yet he comes and makes us right with him. And we have to see that we are totally undeserving and completely in need of this amazing pardon that only he can do for us. But make no mistake, our standing with God is completely a matter of Jesus Christ. We don't work to get it. We can't earn it. It's not a matter of feeling. I feel saved today. It has nothing to do with feeling. It's a reality. It's a truth. It's not by works. It's not by anything in us inherently. Neither is it by us less and less and more infrequently sinning. We're not more saved because we sin less. You have to see this. It is completely the source from God's heart and his kindness and loving mercy given to us through Jesus Christ. Just consider this. B.B. Warfield said this. Great scholar. He said, there is nothing in us. It's on the screen. You can see it as I'm reading it. There is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God. We must always be acceptable for Christ's sake, or we cannot ever be accepted at all. This is not true of us only when we believe. It's just as true after we have believed, and it will continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relation to him or to God through him ever alter, no matter what our attainments in the Christian graces or our achievements in behavior may be. In other words, if I get better and better and better in my behavior, it doesn't mean I was deserving of that salvation. It's all of Christ. It's his grace. It is always on his blood and his righteousness alone that we can rest. Isn't that the gospel? It's Christ. Our salvation is not something that we've done, nor is it a mere religious ritual, nor is it a lessening of the frequency of sin. It is all of Jesus Christ. He is the source of salvation for us. That's what Paul is saying here. But notice next, how is this applied, this salvation applied to us? Well, again, it's a divine application. Salvation's divine application. Notice secondly, he makes it very clear. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, not because of works of righteousness done by us, but according to that one's mercy, he saved us. And notice how he applies this salvation to us. He amplifies it there in verse 5. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly. He lavished upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. First, notice how Trinitarian and rich that is. By the way, truth is, we could probably spend years on these verses and never exhaust the fullness of them. These are like what the old commentator said. It was specifically about the Gospel of John, where we're going to go. The Gospel of John and these verses are shallow enough that the smallest of children in this room could wade in the waters, and they're deep enough that they could drown a giraffe in them. They're so amazingly wonderful. By the way, verses 4-7 is one sentence. That's why here is the main thought. He saved us. You say, well, I didn't need saving. Aren't you cute? And we only know that we need that saving when God is moving. And here is how he moves. By the washing of regeneration. This washing is a vessel for ablution or a removing of filth. But notice, this is not a ritual. This is not an external bath that you get sprayed down and you get all of the spiritual filth off of you. This is an inside out working. How do I know that? Because notice the next word is a washing of regeneration. This word is only used one other time over in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. And there it talks about Jesus saying, in the new world, the Son of Man is going to sit on his glorious throne, and he's going to give thrones to those who are his, talking specifically to his disciples there. But the word new world is the same word. Now, who is able to make this world new? Except the one who has and will recreate it, right? In other words, this is something, this divine application of our salvation is something that only God can bring about to us. It's a complete working of God. Now, in what sense does this apply to us? Well, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. You might know this verse, but remember what it says? If anyone is in Christ, he's what? A new creation. It's a different word there, but similar thought. He's a new creation. And what's happened? The old has what? Passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God who reconciled us to himself. Do you hear how that's passive? This is not something that we do. This is something that God is doing for us. He's the actor. We're the recipients. Praise be to God. And notice what he's doing. He is reconciling us to himself and has given to us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Here it is. Not counting their trespasses against them. Praise be to God. How does he do that? Through Christ Jesus. Not by us doing less and less and less trespasses, because even if today and forward I do less and less and less to one day, theoretically, which would be never in this world, I do no trespasses, what will I do about yesterday? I can't take care of those. But in Christ, he's wiped them all away. Praise be to God. What has he wiped away? Go back to Titus chapter 3, verse 3. That description of us, how hideous we were, it's gone in his presence. How? By the washing of regeneration. Well, who in the world does that? Is this a life improvement? No, it's something that the Holy Spirit does. Similar concept is borne out for us in John chapter 3, where Jesus talks with Nicodemus and says, look, unless you are born again, or even better, I think, stronger, is born from above, unless God brings a birth, you'll never see the kingdom of God. By the way, that hasn't changed. If you have not been washed by regeneration and the renewal that comes by the Holy Spirit, whom God pours out on us richly through Jesus Christ, you will never step into the presence of God knowing his rest for eternity. You will step into an eternity of misery and punishment and pain and torture in the real fires of hell that will burn forever. But here Paul is saying, that's not us. Why? Because God saved us. Now, the sad part is that so many people think, well, this is a life improvement thing. So I got to earn my way and show that I was worthy. That's not what it's saying here. or I've got to improve my life, or they get into this barter exchange with God. And then they don't feel it, and so what do? Well, I said a prayer, but that didn't seem to work, because then I kept struggling in sin, because they don't realize that it's not about the struggle of sin, it's that God has rescued us and redeemed us. Now, that struggle in sin is important. I don't want to minimize that. But then when they don't feel it, what do? Well, they go after the booster shots. The next time some pastor or some spiritually minded person says, well, here's what you do. They do it. They raise their hand. They go through a ritual. They go through some other exercise and think, okay, now I'm good, until such a time that they need another booster shot. And what God is saying through Paul to us here is there is no booster shot. Jesus is the cure. That's all you need. He is our hope. And it's something that God does from the inside out. How do I know? Well, go and read Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, and see if there you don't find the one who washes us by water and the Spirit is the very one who gives us the new heart that we need so that we might be right with God. It's a spirit washing or birth and a renewal through the Holy Spirit, so that we are no longer conformed any longer, Romans 12:2, to the schematics of this earth, like verse 3, but we're renewed in our minds so that we might discern the very will of God. Now, who can discern the will of God? Who knows the mind of somebody? We read it earlier. Do you remember? The spirit of that person. And who of us would ever be able to discern the mind of God and the will of God? Only those in whom he has poured out richly and lavished upon us the very Spirit of God himself through Jesus Christ. Do you see that? This is how God applies salvation to us and imparts in us the very Spirit of God through which we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father, and we're his. Praise be to God. You say, well, what is baptism then? Well, baptism portrays what we are by faith saying the blood of Christ has already performed. That through Christ, we have been washed clean and renewed before God and readied for his presence with this deposit of the Holy Spirit that comes through and because of the work of Jesus Christ alone. This is our hope. Now, notice finally then, if that is how God saves us, and his source of salvation, and how he applies it to us. Notice finally this morning, salvation's glorious result. In other words, the disposition of our souls are completely transformed by the implantation of salvation into us through this regenerating work that God accomplishes by the Spirit through the work of the Son. And what God has done makes us completely different. And you might say, well, what do we do? Well, nothing and everything, right? You say, what do you mean? Well, nothing to bring this about. This is a work of God. And everything because of the change that has resulted in us and the faith that we possess that accompanies this divine work of God in us and to us. Why do I say it like this? Notice verse 7. When the loving kindness, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, not because of works of righteousness done by us, but according to that one's mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us and lavished to us richly through Jesus Christ. And notice what it says, verse 7. So that, here's the result. And there's going to be two things in the so that, one in verse 7 and one in 8. so that being justified by grace. No longer the emphasis on mercy, now he's going to shift. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is when we get what we haven't earned or deserved. And notice the grace with the Holy Spirit that is lavished on us as we walk in a life justified before God. You say, what in the world does justified mean? It means declared righteous. Now, who can declare somebody righteous? In other words, somebody who's been estranged from another, who can declare that person now back in a right standing with them? Well, only the one whose just standard has been broken and then been met. This is a very legal term. And the only way we can ever be just before God is if his just cause and word that was broken by us, how do we know it was broken? Go back to verse 3, had been met in some way. And how in the world was it that it was met? Notice it wasn't by us, because notice it says here, having been justified by grace. It's passive. It's not something that you can do. This is like Adam and Eve when they realized, oh my goodness, we're naked. What are we going to do? Well, let's get the leaves and cover ourselves up. We'll cover our own sin. To which God peered right through and said, first of all, that looks ridiculous. Because you can't cover your own sin. And we can't justify ourselves before God. And by the way, we can't look at God and say, not only save us, or we can't look at him and say, regenerate us, and we can't say, justify us. You know why? Because most people who are lost have no clue of their needing salvation, regeneration, or justification. They think everything is great between them and God. God's this beautiful grandfather figure up in space or wherever he is, or just some kind of metaphorical concept, but I'm just kind of doing my life with my truth and my way. And I'm good. And as long as everything is working out great and I'm not under some kind of funky kismet or karma thing, then I don't have to worry about bad things and figure out what was the bad thing that I did that resulted from this bad circumstance. That's not what we live under. We live under this, that this world is broken because of our sin and we are estranged from God. And we were utterly hopeless until somebody came and met the standard of God for us, and that was Jesus Christ, who laid down his life in our place, which is why it's grace. In fact, knowing that we have been justified, something that God has done, we can realize Romans 8, our condemnation is gone. We can know Romans 5, I am at peace with God because of the justification that comes by faith. You say, well, there it is. That's something we have to do. No, no. What's that faith? It's the faith that believes God is the one who has wrought this salvation for us and has applied it to us, and I'm resting in him alone. That's why it's faith. And we're delivered from the curse of the law. Galatians 3. And all of this is a beautiful bouquet of justification. Justification is essentially this. It's an act of God whereby he counts our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. What'd you do to deserve that? Nothing. In fact, we did the exact opposite. We don't deserve it. That's why it's grace and mercy. What we bring to the table in salvation is our sin, our rebellion. What we receive is the upside, because Jesus took the death and the penalty for us. That's how we are made right with God, through Jesus Christ. And this means this places us in eternal, overwhelming, absolutely immense debt to him. And who else would you want to be in debt to other than this God who is rich in love and full of grace and full of mercy and this Spirit that he lavishly pours out onto us freely for his glory and praise? That's why I love that song. We're going to sing it in just a little bit. Do you remember it? I stand amazed in the presence of who? Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me. Yet he does, a sinner condemned, unclean. For me, it was in the garden. He prayed, not my will, but thine. He had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. In pity, angels beheld him and came from the word of light to comfort him in sorrows. He bore my soul that night. He bore for my soul that night. Then there's this verse. He took my sin and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden on Calvary and suffered and died alone. But when with the ransomed in glory, his face we at last will see, will be our joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and our song should ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is our Savior's love for me. I know me, but it's us. I know me rhymes. That's what Paul is talking about here. This is our hope. This is our life. And as a result, here's the thought. So that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life because of this justification. We are made rich because of his taking our poverty and us getting his riches. We have a certainty before God. You should be preaching this to yourselves every single day. What is our hope in life and death? Christ. Christ alone. How? Because he came, he appeared, he did for us what we couldn't. We were this, separated from God, but he poured out richly a regeneration and a washing and renewal through the Holy Spirit that was poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus. So what do we do? Well, that was the nothing. Christ did it for us. Here's the everything. Look at verse 8. This saying is trustworthy. If you go through 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, there's a series of trustworthy sayings. This is the last one. Really, it's not the last one because 2 Timothy comes before Titus. But listen to what it says. I want you to insist on these things. So that, here's that purpose again, those who have believed in God, that all of this comes freely, may be careful to devote themselves to what? Good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. You've got to get this in the right order. You ready, Ronnie? Watch this. You've got to get this in the right order. Verses 4 through 7, Christ's work enables verses 7 and 8. And 1 and 2, our work. And the reason Christ had to do it to enable us is because of verse 3. In other words, we are not working in order to be enabled to be right with God. That's backwards. It is unbiblical. It will kill you. But Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves and brought us to life out of the sorry state in which we were. And maybe even still some of you are. And as a result of that work that he does in us and to us because of Jesus Christ and applied by the Holy Spirit, you know what we can do? We can gloriously devote ourselves with delight to good work because we've been transformed. And we're not working to be saved. We're working because we are saved. It's the difference. And if you get that out of order, you just fall under another burden of law that will kill yourself because you can't justify yourself before God. But when you see the freedom of this and the beauty of this, then you erupt in praise like many of you have been this morning as we peered into these verses. So are you saved? Was there a moment when the Holy Spirit applied the work of Jesus and the blood of Christ to you, washing you before the Father and renewed you before Him? You say, well, I don't know. I would ask you this. What are you using to measure your worth before God? I'm not that bad. I'm kind of a good person. I'm getting better over time. You know, I've been coming to this little fellowship for a while. I'm getting better. If that's what you're doing that flow chart backwards. And you are precariously still lost thinking that you can achieve yourself. What measure are you using to value yourself or give yourself a standing before God? And if it's anything other than Jesus Christ, I say today, repent and believe and trust the work done for you that in God's love and grace, He's made available to us. And then if you are saved, I say this, preach this. This week, memorize these verses. Preach this sermon back to yourself every single day this week and remind yourself whose you are and how it is that you became God's child through Jesus Christ and the work that He did for you. And then by faith, rest in that completely, no matter what's happening around you. Rest in Christ. And let that rest be shown in the good works of your life that you are delighting to do for His praise and His glory that He has prepared in advance for you to do and has enabled you to do. Back to the River Kwai. That camp full of brutal, ravenous beasts heard the story of that man getting beaten by that shovel. And it turned the whole tenor of that prison camp around. In fact, they no longer looked at each other as survival odds and opponents, but there came a brotherhood in that camp. Not only that, but when the Allied forces came and rescued the survivors of the camp, they pleaded with the soldiers who came in, please do not kill our captors. As brutal and as hideous as they have been to us, please don't kill them. Forgive them. We don't want them to die. Now, the interesting thing is this. From that one man's death, this whole camp turned around. But the interesting thing is this, is that the metaphor flips and doesn't really work because all of those men were innocent. Nobody had stolen anything. But none of us in this room were or are innocent. And we were the brutal ones toward God. And God sent forth His Son to bring Him a death by nailing Him to a cross, taking our sin and conquering the grave and our curse by taking all of those things that through us deserved the penalty. But yet His righteousness, the innocent one, was applied to the guilty ones. And that's what we're clinging to today, is that Christ brought life and made us into a brotherhood of men and women gathered around the throne so that we might call Him Father and serve Him with our lives to the end of the age and worship Him in His presence around His throne forever. Shouldn't we even more be eager for good works and extend forgiveness to the world, to those who are broken and lost and blind, who can't even feel their need for Him? I think we're all sure, yes. This is the way Titus 3 is working and I think should land in our lives. There should be an utter amazement as we stand before this King of glory. And a transformed life that doesn't look at people with disdain, but looks at them with hearts full of pity, desiring that they too would know grace and mercy and justification and life in the very way that we got it, through Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, let your word plant deep into our hearts. Father, I pray that even now there might be some who by video or even in this room are listening and are realizing today that their hope is not in something and only the blood of Jesus Christ, but it's somewhere else and in something else or even in someone else. Maybe it's in a child or a spouse or a relationship or an ability whereby we think we get a sense of identity and value. Father, help us to see that we are in need of Christ before you, and that the only judge over our lives is the one for whom we were created. It's not even so that we can build a resume for ourselves to prove to ourselves that we're worth something. And Father, help us to see that the only way for us to be brought to life, to feel this and see this and know this, is through your Spirit working. And Father, I pray that even now some would cry, help me in my unbelief. And there would be repentance and faith and life that ensued. So Father, move as we finish this morning, as we sing of the marvelousness of your Son for us. Remind us today and all through this week of the security that we have before you because of Jesus, our righteousness and our life. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.